Well, today we return to a mini-series on the imprecatory Psalms. Last week we considered the most basic question raised by them. What are the imprecatory Psalms? We contemplated five key features and outlined a definition based on Psalm 35. Several weeks prior, we touched on the thorniest question raised by the imprecatory Psalms, which is how does hating the enemies of God fit with the Bible's command to love your neighbor and Jesus' command to love your enemies? In that sermon, we looked at Psalm 139, which helped us to understand our calling to simultaneously, but in different senses, love and hate the wicked. This week, we'll consider the question, may Christians pray and sing the imprecatory Psalms? In some ways, it's the most practical question we'll consider, for obvious reasons. But in other ways, it's the most complicated question we'll consider, because it necessarily overlaps so much with many of the other challenging questions raised by the imprecatory Psalms. So as a result, I'll just give you a heads up that today's sermon will be a little different than my usual style, more topical, less exegetical, more theological, less applicational, more abstract, and less illustrative. And once again, before we read the text, I just want to publicly acknowledge my indebtedness to a theologian named Trevor Lawrence for many of the ideas in today's sermon. If you're interested, you can find more specific references to his works, as well as the many other articles and commentaries I consulted for this series in the sermon notes. Those are available in the narthex out there. Psalm 11. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests or examines the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, to believe and obey his word. Well, may Christians pray and sing the imprecatory Psalms. Today, I'm going to argue that Christians not only may, but should. So let's begin by considering the four strongest arguments that fellow Christians have offered for the opposite conclusion. First, consider the argument that Christians may not use the imprecatory Psalms because they are characterized by sinfully aberrant human emotion. Perhaps the most famous proponent of this view was C.S. Lewis, who argued in his book Reflections on the Psalms that the sentiments and wishes expressed in these Psalms are devilish and diabolical. Lewis believed that the hatred and prayers for vengeance expressed in the Psalter contradicted both the Old Testament's call to love your neighbor and Jesus' command to love your enemies. Speaking of the imprecatory Psalms, he wrote, "The spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace, and the hatred is there, festering, gloated, undisguised, and we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." To put his argument in theological categories, Lewis essentially argued that what we find in these Psalms is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it portrays the kind of sinful attitudes and sentiments we should carefully avoid, not the kind of righteous examples we should imitate. Now, that's an argument that we should answer thoughtfully, not only because it comes from someone that I think most of us admire and love, but also because every Christian at some point in his or her reading of Scripture must use the same categories. Obviously, the Bible is much more than just a book of heroic examples to imitate and moral instruction to follow. It's first and foremost a story. And that means it also includes villainous examples to reject and wicked advice to spurn. The question, of course, is how to know which portions are descriptive versus prescriptive. Sometimes the Bible tells us very clearly. Other times it does not. The ground we've already covered in the two previous sermons suggests several ways that we could respond to Lewis here. We could pick up on Lewis's repeated condemnation of hatred and make the case from Psalm 39 that it's both possible and surprisingly common to simultaneously love and hate the same person in different senses. Or we could pick up on Lewis's description of these psalms as diabolical, and we could go to Psalm 35, for instance, to demonstrate that the author of most of these imprecatory psalms, certainly the darkest and most violent of them, David, was not an irate, vengeful, hateful, or malicious person. Or we could pick up on Lewis's insinuation that praying for justice is sinful, and then go to any number of these imprecatory psalms and demonstrate the inconsistency of chastising a supplicant for asking God to enact the very judgments that he himself already promised to bring. But one line of argumentation that we haven't touched yet in our series, and one that directly bears on this prescriptive versus descriptive question, is the function of the Psalter as a whole. As both the history of Israel and the rest of Scripture clearly demonstrate, the Psalter wasn't just an anthology of Hebrew poetry. It was Israel's hymnal. Look, for example, at the title of this very psalm, "To the Choir Master." And remember that David established Levitical choirs for the worship of God. The mere fact that imprecatory psalms made it into this book we call the Psalter is a very strong argument that the sentiments expressed there are not just acceptable, but exemplary. After all, the law of God required Israel to offer up and worship to their holy God only what was blameless, pure, and excellent. And this conclusion is confirmed by the New Testament's treatment of these psalms. Paul not only alludes and appeals to the psalms in his theologizing, he commands the Ephesians to sing them without qualification. Jesus not only affirms that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he frequently describes his own experience and his own identity in terms of them. And even more to the point, Jesus frequently describes his suffering and the judgments that he would bring on unbelieving Israel, on Jerusalem, for rejecting the Messiah, in terms of these very psalms. It is inconceivable that David, or a Levitical choir director, or any compiler of the Psalter, would intentionally include in it numerous songs characterized by aberrant, sinful human emotion. The very suggestion ignores the plain fact that the Psalter was Israel's official collection of worship music. The idea is every bit as preposterous as the editors of the Trinity hymnal, including songs in it that deny the Trinity or that would openly celebrate sin. Secondly, consider the view that Christians may only use the imprecatory psalms as a form of cathartic confession. Proponents of this view would ultimately agree with Lewis that the kind of sentiments which motivate the imprecations in the Psalter are sinful. However, unlike Lewis, proponents of this view argue that Christians may, in fact, pray and sing them because they're a God-given script for relinquishing these supposedly sinful desires and motivations. So, for example, when a Christian prays, one who's been horribly mistreated, suffered much injustice, prays with David in Psalm 35, "Let destruction come upon him when he doesn't know it," that prayer is good, Not because the request itself is good, not because what motivates it is good, not because the goal is good, but rather because it's an honest acknowledgement to the Lord of how hurt and angry he or she is, and also because the expression of that sinful emotion in prayer is a way of letting it go. Boiled down, this view argues that the imprecatory psalms are a sanctioned way to get sinful emotions off of our chest, to get them out of our system. God here is like the Rogerian therapist, listening to our raw, unfiltered thoughts and emotions with unconditional, positive regard. There's at least two obvious problems with this view. First is that it's not based on an honest, careful reading of these psalms. It's readily apparent to any thoughtful, unbiased reader that whatever the psalmists are doing when they imprecate, they are not repudiating their own desires for vindication, deliverance, or justice, and they are not confessing them as sin. As we saw so clearly in Psalm 139, David follows his expression of holy hatred for the wicked with a call for the Lord to examine his own heart. Central to Psalm 35, we saw, is David's protest that he is an innocent sufferer, that he deeply loved and cared for and served the enemies who had now betrayed him, and that he was an innocent sufferer calling for God to judge not only them, but to judge himself. It's simply implausible to read a psalm like 109, one which contains at least two dozen requests for God to judge David's enemies, and conclude, well, what David's really doing there is relinquishing his desire for God to bring justice. On the contrary, it's quite obvious David is expressing his desire for God to bring justice in that psalm. The second problem with this way of reading the imprecatory psalms is that it backs us into a moral conundrum. You know, on the one hand, it argues the emotions and the wishes expressed in these prayers are sinful. But on the other hand, it argues that the way to relinquish these sinful sentiments is to give full vent to them in prayer. Now, of course, there certainly is a place for the confession of sinful emotions and desires in prayer. You know, you'll often see those kind of themes reflected in our weekly confession of sin. Just a few moments ago, we confess two of those sinful emotions, sinful fear, being quick to anger. But between confessing our sinful emotions and expressing them lies a chasm of difference. Confessing them means naming them, lamenting them, agreeing with God about them, taking responsibility for them, seeking pardon for them, and ultimately stifling them. Expressing them means giving voice to them, validating them, luxuriating in them, letting them run with your imagination. Proponents of this view would do well to remember Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but the wise man quietly holds it back. If the desire for justice really is sinful, then it should be confessed, not expressed. Spouses, you know, or I certainly hope you know, that letting your husband or wife feel the full, unfiltered, raw force of your sinful emotions and desires might be cathartic in the moment, but that it certainly does not honor or please them in the end, nor does it benefit your relationship ultimately. You know the difference between thoughtfully confessing a sinful emotion to your spouse, even when it's also accompanied by a truly legitimate complaint about his or her behavior, versus just unloading on him or her. Friends, if you and I know better than to talk like that to our husband or wife, then how much more so should you and I speak carefully and thoughtfully to the one who is our corporate husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer? You see, the problem with this second view is it actually encourages us to express in prayer what it simultaneously tells us never should have been in our hearts in the first place. The third argument against the Christian use of imprecatory psalms is based on a theological claim of radical discontinuity between different eras of redemptive history. In this view, imprecations were appropriate for Israel, but not for the church, because now we live under a different ethic. You know, in this view, the law of Christ not only supersedes the law of Moses, but it raises the moral bar in such a way that all prayers for justice or desires for vengeance or all forms of hatred in any sense are now illicit. The circumstances of God's people are now fundamentally different, it argues. Again, there are several ways we could respond to such an argument. You know, if we wanted to, we could wade into really deep theological waters, making a case that there's continuity across all of God's covenants. Or we could return to the point I made under Psalm 139, that instead of eliminating David's call for holy hatred, the Lord Jesus expands it quite clearly in the Gospels. But the most convincing way to dismantle this argument, I think, is simply to observe that the New Testament contains numerous unapologetic imprecations. Listen to a few of them. Galatians 1:8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then Paul doubles down and repeats exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. By the way, only a few verses prior to this statement, Paul commanded the Corinthians, let everything that you do be done in love. Clearly, Paul saw no contradiction between these two things. Acts 8:20. But Peter said to Simon the magician, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. A statement, by the way, which led to Simon's repentance, which reinforces the point we saw in earlier weeks, that the Lord often can, and well, he often does, answer prayers for justice by bringing offenders to repentance and faith. But the strongest proof text along these lines comes from Revelation 6, 9 through 10, which describes the prayers of the martyrs in glory. While we might be tempted to dismiss, you know, the imprecations of apostles as uniquely appropriate to their calling and office, you know, we're not apostles after all, just ordinary Christians, we can't dismiss the prayers of these sanctified believers, ordinary believers in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? And finally, the fourth view that opposes the Christian use of the imprecatory psalms, at least the strongest one in my opinion, is what Trevor Lawrence calls the Christological view. So the four views mentioned here, this one is the most positive in its view of these psalms. While the first three regard the motivations behind them as either sinful or tainted or inferior in some way, this view gives a qualified legitimacy to them. Specifically, proponents of this view argue that imprecatory psalms are actually, and they're rightly understood, the prayers of Christ speaking through David, and as such are so holy that only a perfectly innocent, absolutely sinful person could ever pray them. So as Lawrence puts it so well, proponents of this view take C.S. Lewis's objection to the imprecatory psalms, namely that we're too good to sing them, and they just flip it on its head and say, actually, we're too sinful to sing them. Perhaps the most famous proponent of this view was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though the view has also been popularized in a book some of you may have read by Jay Adams, Were Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Speaking of Psalm 58, Bonhoeffer wrote, only one who is without guilt can pray this way. This psalm of vengeance is the prayer of the innocent. David is the one who prayed this psalm, although David himself is not innocent. David could never have prayed against his enemies in this way on his own behalf. But in David is Christ, and thereby also the church. So his enemies are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church. Thus it is the innocence of Christ himself that prays this psalm of David, and with Christ the whole church. No, we sinners do not pray this song of vengeance. Innocence alone prays this psalm. The innocence of Christ steps before the world and accuses it. And when Christ accuses the world of sin, are we not ourselves also among the accused. So for proponents of this view, Christians may sing these and pray these psalms, but only as the prayers of Christ directed against his enemies, never as our own prayers directed against our own enemies. Although, as you heard in that statement, Bonhoeffer actually equivocates on what that means exactly, knowing that we are united to Christ and he is our king. While this view has a lot to commend in it, it still falls short for several reasons. For the sake of time, I'll just briefly mention three. First, it takes David's prayers out of their original context. So while it's true that the Psalms bear witness to Christ, and while it's true that David was a type of Christ, it's a bridge too far to say that imprecatory Psalms, therefore, are not the prayers of David. This view so completely identifies the imprecatory Psalms with Christ and so completely dissociates them from David that it effectively implies that David could not have understood his own prayers in his own context on his own terms. Friends, that's not a good way to do exegesis. Secondly, this view goes beyond Scripture in its insistence that only those who are perfectly righteous and absolutely innocent in and of themselves, we're not talking in Christ, just in and of yourself, a perfect record of righteousness, you've never sinned, can pray for justice. As Psalm 51 demonstrates so clearly, David knew himself to be a sinner. But as we saw last week in Psalm 35, that knowledge did not stop David from praying for justice when he was oppressed, when he was on the run for his life. David trusted that the Lord really had atoned for his sins, that he really was righteous in God's sight by his grace, and that in the specific matter about which he was praying in Psalm 35, that he was genuinely the innocent victim of injustice. The idea that only a perfectly sinless person can pray for justice quickly breaks down when you think about how it would play out in the real world. If even David couldn't ask God to judge the wicked, then how could God ask David to execute justice as the king of Israel? That was one of his fundamental duties. Thirdly, this view fails to appreciate the significance of Christ's role as our king. One of the fundamental duties of a king is to defend his people from their enemies. In Shorter Catechism 26, we confess that Christ's kingship means that he rules and defends us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. A good king so identifies with his people that their enemies are his enemies. Now, that's not to say that the people can never misidentify their enemies. Remember the qualification I gave last week. These psalms are not to be used in a petty way. Their target is the violently, unjustly wicked, the oppressor. Nevertheless, shouldn't we be confident that Jesus is a good king? That he so identifies with us as people that he considers our enemies to be his enemies? After all, didn't Jesus himself teach us to expect that the world would hate us for the sake of truth and for his sake? Didn't he teach us to pray for justice against our adversaries in the parable of the persistent widow, Luke 18, 1-8? To chastise a Christian for praying for justice against an unjust, cruel oppressor is ultimately to undermine that Christian's faith in the role of Christ as his king. So, having briefly answered what I think are the four strongest arguments against the Christian's use of these imprecatory psalms, I want you to just very briefly consider with me three reasons and ways that Christians may and should use them. First, we should pray the imprecatory psalms boldly because they're part of our priestly calling to guard the Lord's holy temple. So I've already touched on this in previous sermons, so I'll be very brief here. But I just want to remind you of what we saw in Psalm 139 when we considered David's holy hatred of the wicked. David was fulfilling his role in that psalm as a priestly king to guard the Holy Land from defilement. He was fulfilling the Adamic task of guarding the garden from serpents, and he was serving as a type of the last Adam, the ultimate priestly king, the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent at the cross, who would bind the strong man in his earthly ministry, and who will one day exile him and all of his servants eternally at his second coming. Church of Jesus Christ, I just want to remind you today, in him, you are a holy, royal priesthood. And in him, you are the temple of the living God. Guard that sacred space from the defilement of sin and from the intrusion of God's enemies by praying with Christ for God to expose, frustrate, and destroy all sin and unbelief, including the remnants of it in your own heart and life. Secondly, we should pray the imprecatory psalms humbly because they remind us of the terrible cost of our redemption. Look again at Psalm 11 with me and notice a theme we haven't seen yet in our series. In the witness of the imprecatory psalms, Christ not only fulfills the role of royal priest who suffers unjust hostility, he also fulfills the role of the accursed enemy in his vicarious suffering and death on the cross. Specifically, look again at verse 6 with me. Notice the language of judgment that's here. Fire, coals, sulfur being rained down on the wicked. These should remind us of the terrible destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that fell on them for their inhospitality and their homosexuality, which was a preview of the final judgment. It should also remind us of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy and the anger of God. Scorching wind, here in this verse, should remind us of the 7 ears of grain in Pharaoh's nightmare that, you know, they were blighted by the east wind, or of the windy judgment prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 4, or of the chaff in Psalm 1 that's driven away by the wind. And the cup should remind us of many things. For example, Habakkuk's oracle of woe against the Chaldeans, and of Jeremiah's calling to make the nations drink the cup of staggering, the wine of God's wrath. What's truly amazing about Psalm 11 is that Jesus took this terrible language of judgment reserved for the wicked enemies of God, and he applied it to his own substitutionary suffering and death on the cross. On the eve of his crucifixion, he prayed about this cup of God's judgment. He prayerfully submitted to the Father's will that he would drink that cup of wind and fire that you and I deserve. As Paul put it in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christian, when you pray the imprecatory psalms, you not only pray with Christ, that royal priest who guards the holy temple from defilement, you also pray about Christ, who took the place of the accursed enemy on the cross to make an atonement for your sins. That's good news. Lastly, we should pray the imprecatory psalms hopefully, trusting that the Lord will one day make all things right. So Lord willing, we'll consider this in more detail next week, looking at Psalm 58, which points to the Lord Jesus as the one whom God has appointed to judge the world. For now, I'll simply remind you of what Paul says in Acts 17. God has appointed him to judge the world, and he's given assurance that he will do so by raising him from the dead. So Christian, you not only may pray the imprecatory psalms, you must pray and sing them. For in doing so, you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffers with you when you are unjustly treated, who suffered for you on the cross, and who will one day rescue and vindicate you at the final judgment. Amen.